Well, we come this morning to our incredible time around the Word of God, and we are returning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and we find ourselves in this study of this wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. And I need to say at the outset that if we don't pay close, serious attention to the truth that we find in this text, we can easily become confused about what it means. With that said, and I hope with all of our attention fixed at Hebrews chapter 2, I want to remind us all of God's intent throughout this book. Remember that the book of Hebrews is here in order to highlight the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ to anybody or anything. And I know I have said that in the past, and I'm going to continue to say that all throughout our study of the book of Hebrews, because we need to keep that in our hearing so that we never forget that reality. Why? Because it is the reality of Jesus Christ's superiority that drives everything in the book of Hebrews and ought to drive everything in our lives. If we, as Christians, as I said last week, devalue Christ in any kind of way in our life, it will reflect itself in how we live out our Christian lives. In other words, the reason that you and I so easily fall to sin is because in those moments we are devaluing Jesus Christ. The reason that you and I at times fall to religious practice as a way to righteousness is because in those moments we believe that those religious practices have greater value for us in a spiritual way than Jesus Christ has. The reason that you and I from time to time set our Bibles on the shelf to collect dust day in and day out only to be taken off on a Sunday morning or some other day when a crisis strikes is because in our heart, in reality, we've devalued Jesus Christ. We're in essence like practical atheists. We say oftentimes, Jesus Christ is who I love. Jesus Christ is my source of everything. Jesus Christ is my anchor. And yet in a reality kind of way, oftentimes we live as if Jesus Christ didn't exist at all. We're practical atheists. We desire what the world has and we desire the world's offerings because we've devalued Christ. Self becomes king. We work for our own agendas rather than for God's agenda. And for the Jew at that time that the writer of Hebrews is writing, Jesus Christ needs to be understood that he's above everything related to Judaism. It doesn't matter if it's the angels who were used by God to bring down and mediate the law to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter if it was Moses who God used to bring the law down from the mountain in a physical way as God had inscribed them on the rock. Jesus is superior to both of them. It doesn't matter if it's Aaron the priest who was the first priest of Israel. It doesn't matter if it's all of the prophets. It doesn't matter what it is. Jesus Christ is better than them all. He is superior to all of that. He is superior to any system of religion. And that's the whole point that the Holy Spirit is driving into our understandings throughout our study of Hebrews. And so the Holy Spirit presents Jesus Christ as the center of everything. He's the center of deity. He is the center of all of humanity. He is full authority. Jesus Christ is the center of all worship and all honor. All things come from Christ, the Bible tells us, and all things have been created for Christ. And so Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and Hebrews tells us that He will one day come and He will put all of the enemies under His feet and He will reign supreme because He is supreme. And so the message of Hebrews from beginning to end is the superiority of Jesus Christ. If you fail that one question on the final exam, you're not listening. You get it? And we keep driving this point home because when God the Son entered the world as the Messiah, when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to the earth as the Messiah, the Jews rejected Him. Why? Because they devalued Him. And they crucified the Savior. All of the prophets had spoken about the Messiah coming and who it would be and how He would be and what He would do. All of the law had pointed to Jesus Christ through all of its sacrifices, through all of its ritual, through all of that. It was justice upon sin, justice upon sin. And the old covenant pointed to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was rejected. And sadly, the Jews, like many today, they accepted the picture that was laid out through the Old Testament law. They accepted the picture that God wanted righteousness. They accepted the reality that they needed to do certain things in order to show them that they weren't righteous and they could never be righteous. And they accepted the picture of all of that, but they rejected the fulfillment of all of that, Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews uses the Old Testament time and time again to show how ridiculous it is to reject Christ. Because the whole Old Testament presents Christ as superior to everything. Salvation, by the way, thinking of salvation, salvation has always been the same, Old Testament and New Testament. Salvation in the Old Testament is the same as salvation in the New Testament. It really doesn't matter. People in the Old Testament were saved by believing in the promise of God to come. What is the promise of God to come in the Old Testament? Jesus Christ. People in the New Testament are saved. You and I were saved because we believed in the promise of God who has come, Jesus Christ. Everything points to Christ. Abraham was saved the same way you were saved. No one is saved without looking to Christ. No one is saved through the works of the law. No one is saved through religious practice. No one is saved through doing certain kinds of things in order that they might be righteous. No one is saved through a life of attained morality. No one, period. No one is saved without looking to Christ. And so the better things have come in and through Christ. It's that point throughout the book of Hebrews that the writer is emphasizing. Jesus Christ is the better thing. He's the superior one. He's the superior to all things. And so the writer of Hebrews begins in chapter 1 by saying He's superior to the angels. Because the angels were held in such high esteem with the Jews. The angels were it. If Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament points to, and it was the Old Testament that was mediated by the angels, when we say mediated, we mean administered by. God used the angels to administer that. Then Jesus Christ, by necessity, is superior to the angels, right? And so throughout chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews was meticulous at showing from the Old Testament that Jesus is superior to the angels. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, where we were last Lord's Day, we came to this pause, this parenthetical statement, really, this parenthesis in his argumentation about Jesus Christ's superiority to the angels. And it was this sobering warning to all of us that if we treat lightly, that's what the word neglect there means in up there in verse 3. If we treat lightly this message of Christ, if we devalue Christ in any way, just like the Jews had done, and some were in danger of doing now as the writer of Hebrews writes this, then we are in grave danger for our souls. We devalue Christ, and you do not know Christ, you will slip right past the safe harbor of salvation in Christ and crash on the rocks of God's wrath. And if you know Christ and you devalue Christ, then you will easily walk into sin and face the realities of the consequences of that willful sin at the hands of a loving Father. In fact, that is exactly what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 12. When he says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten your exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. For it's for discipline that you endure. And God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So there's this reality of consequence if we devalue Christ. And since we have heard and now we have seen how much greater Jesus Christ is in comparison to angels, that knowledge demands a response, and the response we make will have its commensurate outcome for our soul. You cannot escape that reality. It's axiomatic in Scripture. Here's what Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. Now there's a response to Jesus Christ. What will your response be? Because each one of those responses will have its consequence. So this is a very sobering reality for us. This is critically important for us to understand. And now when we come to chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, the verses that we need to spend our time in this morning, the writer of Hebrews resumes his proof of Jesus' superiority to the angel. And he's doing that by showing that it is Jesus that restores man to his original created position. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who is the one who restores mankind to his originally created position. Look at what it says as I read verses 5 through 9. For he, that is God, did not by the way, verse 5, the he there takes us all the way back to verse 1, the very first word in chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, God, that's the subject. He, for he, God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about Him. For you have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, and have appointed Him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. But we do see Him who has been made a little lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. There are some most amazing verses in all of Scripture, I think, right here. Because the writer of Hebrews is clearly showing these waffling believers, these Hebrew believers who are waffling as to whether they should continue to follow Jesus Christ or whether they should go back to their old ways of Judaism. He's showing them God's intent for man in creating him and one of the reasons for which Christ came. And he uses the Old Testament once again to do that. Specifically, Psalm 8. We read it this morning. Sometimes you wonder why the scripture is that we read. If you're following along in most of the time, we're reading something that has to deal with the passage that we're studying. Psalm 8 we read this morning. This is really so incredible, and I want us to get this. So we need to follow carefully as we walk through this passage together, because they give us here another glimpse of three glorious truths, okay? Three glorious truths we get a glimpse into the mind of God and God's plan and God's heart and what God did. And here they are. Number one is this, God's original design for man. And I'm just going to list these for us and then we'll walk through them together. So the three truths are this, God's original design for man. If you've ever wondered why in the world did God create man, we get an answer for that right here. Number two, God's design disfigured by man. That's the second truth we'll realize in this and see. And third, God's design restored through the God-man. God's original design for man, God's design disfigured by man, and then God's design restored through the God-man. First of all, what was God's original design for man? The answer to that question is right before us here in verses 5 through 8. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? For you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. For you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, God left nothing that is not subject to him." You can stop right there. Because I want us to notice at the outset that the original plan of God in creating man was that man would rule his creation. Did you notice that when I read that? Man would rule God's creation. Now, in the Jewish mind, and we'll talk about this more, in the Jewish mind, this would have been a strange idea. The Old Testament is full of references as to the administration of the world in which we live being through angels. In fact, the word world in verse 5 is the word that means the inhabited earth. Inhabited earth. So the world in which we live, the inhabited earth, originally was created so that man would rule, and yet all throughout the Old Testament it talks about the administration of the inhabited earth being according to the angels. And yet verse 5 says he didn't subject to angels the inhabited earth to come. So the inhabited earth to come is not going to be ruled by angels. But guess who rules the world now? It's not man. Who rules the world now is angels. You say, well, how so? How do angels rule the world now? Well, let me tell you. Here's a simple question. What is Satan? Satan is created. He isn't omniscient. He isn't omnipresent. He isn't someone who can be everywhere at once. He is a created being, and yet he is a fallen what? Angel. Satan is an angel that was created by God in perfection before he fell. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the evil angel in charge of all of his minions. And we know that in Ephesians 6, it tells us that the world is ruled by Satan and his demons. And they are called in their principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in this present world. That's how Paul lists them in Ephesians chapter 6. You can study that on your own. So the fallen angels are spiritual wickedness in high places. That's how the Bible describes them. They are angels. And get this, not only are wicked angels ruling, but also holy angels are ruling. I want us for a moment to go back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, right after Ezekiel, major prophet. In Daniel chapter 10, you know Daniel, if you're familiar with Daniel at all. Daniel is a book of prophecy. Daniel continues to have these visions as Israel is now in captivity with the Babylonians. And in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has this vision and he's extremely frightened about it. In fact, he says in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 3, I didn't eat any tasty food, nor did eat any meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were complete. In other words, I had this vision about Persia, the nation of Persia, the king of Persia, Belteshazzar, it says in verse 1, and I was very disturbed by this great conflict that was going on, he says. He says, I was so disturbed, I didn't even eat for three. I mean, I was so disturbed, for 3 weeks I was in this mourning kind of state. And then he says, on the 24th day in the first month, while I was at the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, now I'm out on a walk or whatever it was, with his other men that were with him, he lifts up his eyes and looks, and he has another vision, and he sees this certain man coming at him dressed in all this glorious garb with this belt of gold around him. His body is gleaming. It's the appearance of lightning, it says. Flaming torches are there, his arms and his feet gleaming like polished bronze, and the sounds of words that came out of him were like a sound of the Talmud. And he said, I, Daniel, alone saw this vision. The guys that were with me didn't see it, but there was great dread that fell upon them, and they ran away to hide themselves. It was kind of like Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Nobody else saw it, but Paul saw Jesus in that vision, and the other guys were struck with fear, just like these guys. They run away. They don't know what's happening. And so Daniel's left alone, and he sees this great vision, verse 8. And he says, I had no strength. My natural color turned to a death. I mean, he looks like he just died. He just fell over in an instant dead. I mean, he's ashen gray. He can't, he has no strength in his body. And I heard the sound of his words, he says. And soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Listen, anybody who tells you they saw some angel coming and they had this happy-go-lucky stroll with them, I got news for you. If they didn't fall dead, they didn't see an angel. And then Daniel gets touched by this angel and set on his hands and knees. The angel kind of picks him up, sets him on his hands and knees. His arms fall, his legs fall. He's on his hands and knees now. And he says to Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And when he's spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And the angel says to him, don't be afraid. I love that. Angels always seem to say that. Hey, buddy, don't be afraid. Are you kidding me? Daniel, from the first day you have set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. I've been dispatched by the Holy Creator to help you out, Daniel. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, I've been dispatched, but, look what he says there in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. How many days was Daniel in that fast? 3 weeks. God heard the prayer of Daniel in all of that after the vision, and for 21 days, God had dispatched this angel, and for 21 days, this angel's in a battle with the angel who's in charge of the prince of Persia, which is bad angels. They're having this miraculous fight. And it says, then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So this angel that went to Daniel is having this battle with the angels who are over the prince of Persia in this spiritual realm that you and I cannot see. This miraculous spiritual battle is going on between these good angels and bad angels. And God says, listen, Michael, go and help that other angel. He needs your help. And so Michael comes and helps. And he says, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Now go down to verse 18. He says, then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, O men of high esteem, don't be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for I have been strengthened. And then he said to me, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. He came down to Daniel and said, listen, I came to explain the vision, but I got other business to attend to. There's a spiritual war going on. I got to go back and fight that war, but be prepared, because there's this other one coming as well, this prince of Greece. He's not talking about necessarily the kings of the earth in the physical form. He's talking about the spiritual realm. Spiritual realm. There are angels fighting. Go over to Daniel chapter 12. Talking about the end times here. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard, listen to this. You want to know what God has good angels for? Here it is. Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Listen, those who have been redeemed by God are protected by God's dispatched angel. And there will be such a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Isn't that great? Michael, we only know of a couple named angels, Gabriel and Michael. That's all the Bible really reveals to us. Michael is obviously one who has great power. He is a great prince in the hierarchy of God's spiritual creation. He's one of the great princes, and he's dispatched to ensure that all of God's redeemed are in fact redeemed, rescued from trouble. Michael is described as the one who stands over or rules the redeemed people of God. So right now, the earth now is ruled or is subject to the angels, this cosmic spiritual war that's going on. Wasn't originally created for that, but that's what God has allowed by God's divine grace and the mystery of God's redemption. That's what's been allowed. But the earth to come, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, the earth to come won't be that way. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be subject to the spiritual realm, to the angels. Why? Because God's original plan was for man to rule. You and I. We were to be the kings. That's what verse 5 is saying. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Remember, world is the inhabited earth. The inhabited earth to come. Now, what is the inhabited earth to come? It's the kingdom, right? It's the millennial kingdom. The earth to come isn't going to be ruled by these kinds of things. And the only reason that this earth is currently subject to the administration of the angels is because it has been for a time allowed by God because man disfigured God's original intent. Point number two. God's original intent was marred by man. God's original intent was that man should rule his creation. The earth to come is going to be ruled not by angels, but by man. And verse 6 through 8 shows us that very intent. This is a passage, listen, this is a passage about mankind, not Christ. Many people will turn to Psalm 8 and say, this is a messianic passage. This is all about Christ. And in one sense, in a future sense, yes, there is that there. But in the ultimate sense, this is a passage where God, the intent of God for man. Look at what the writer says in verses 6 through 8. For one has testified somewhere. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, it is written in Psalm 8, or it is written in the Psalms of David. He doesn't list that. You know why I think that is? Because in a generic sense, the psalmist is saying, listen, all of the Old Testament is the Word of God. All of the Old Testament is authoritative. And so it's written in the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Because the Jews would have held David as their highest patriarch. You go to Romans chapter 4, and Paul uses David and Abraham as ones who said they were saved by faith, because he wants to show his believer, his Jewish brethren, that salvation comes from that way. I think the writer of Hebrews is doing the same thing. He keeps it generic. He's saying, listen, this is all the Word of God. Someone has testified somewhere. In other words, the Holy Spirit has put it upon someone. They wrote this down. This is authoritative. This is God's Word. And it's saying this: what is man that you remember him? What's the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? For you made him for a little while lower than the angels. By lower, he means physical. We're physical beings. We're prone to death. Angels are not prone to death. We're earthly. They're spiritual. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And in case you're wondering how many things those are, in subjecting all things to him, you left nothing that is not subject to him. The writer of Hebrews, right there in quoting Psalm 8, is talking about humanity, man, God's creation. And the emphasis and wonder in the mind of David, who is the psalmist, as someone who is going to die, someone who is going to find his physical end by his heart stopping one day and he takes his last breath, is saying, God, what is man that you would give him so much blessing? You made him temporarily a little bit lower than the angels. The angels in this wondrous spiritual realm in which they live and move and can go at breakneck speeds from place to place and aren't bound by time and all these things. You've made man a little lower than that. But you crowned him with glory and honor. Man was walking with you and talking with you. And you set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection to him. Everything's in subjection to him. And see, here's the whole point of the writer of Hebrews to these Jews and to us. The original design of God was to create man so that man would rule over all that God had created. That's his point. Man was created to rule. And when we look at the entire psalm, in fact, go to Psalm 8 again this morning, because when we look at this entire psalm together, I think the picture becomes a little bit more clearer for our New Testament eyes. I I mean, look at what he says in verse 3 and following. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, when I consider all of that vastness, when I ponder what these verses are saying, when I think about all that you have done, God, it's mind-blowing. When you and I look at these verses and we read them, what is man that you would take thought of him, the Son of Man that you would care for him? When we contemplate the vast realities of the creation that we know in the 21st century, much more than David would have ever known by just simply looking into the sky at the moon and the stars, it is mind-blowing. Through our modern technology, we look millions of light years into space. And we see things so incredible to us, it's almost as if we, in a puniness of our mind, believe that somebody's making all of that up because it's so glorious, so incredible. Much more than David could ever see with the naked eye in his day. And yet God created us just a little bit lower than the angels. By the way, some of your texts may say in verse 5 there of Psalm 8, you made him a little lower than God or the gods. The term there just simply means divine ones. And divine ones in the scripture all over the place refer to angels. So you've made him just a little lower than the angels, even though we seem to be so insignificant in all of your creation. I mean, we're like a speck of dust on the scales of the world. We don't make a difference. We're lesser by power than the angels. We are lesser because we're mortal, they're spiritual. And if in our first parents, Adam and Eve, everything God created was subject to them. Everything. And so the psalmist David here is saying, I'm completely blown away by the incredible design of God for man. Blows me away. God designed man for dominion over his creation. And you say, well, I'm not sure that's true, Pastor. I really don't think that's the case. Really? Genesis chapter 1. Just listen. You don't have to turn there. Look at it at some point. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. God said this, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. The word dominion there is the Hebrew word radah. It means rule. It means to subjugate anything else or to dominate everything else. Let them have domination over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Was man created to have dominion? It's incredible, isn't it? God's original design for man was that man should rule the earth. And the psalmist looks at the vastness of all of this universe and all that there is, and he looks at man and his puniness, and he sees in comparison to that, and he says, what is man that you would remember him? We're nothing. But according to God's original design, we were created to have dominion over everything. I go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Because someone's surely going to say, wait a minute, that isn't how it is. In fact, you just told us from Scripture that the angels have been allowed by God to rule the earth. What's the deal? What's up with that? Listen, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews anticipates. Exactly what he anticipates we're going to say in our own hearts, what we're going to say in our own minds, what we're going to say with our words. This is exactly what he anticipates his readers to be thinking. And so he says in verse 8, but now we don't yet see all things subjected to him. He raises the question statement for us. But wait a minute. If this is what God created, we don't see that now. No, because Adam sinned. And as a consequence, his God-given dominion was marred. And the usurper, Satan, stole it. Man still tries to rule, however. But because of the curse of sin, his attempts at dominion have become an ecological disaster, haven't they? I mean, our world is an ecological mess because man continually tries to rule. Man's attempts to rule the animal world, it's interesting, it's only superficial. Our attempts to rule even the animal world is only superficial, and it comes by brute force. We take animals and we train them to be docile by brute force. And oftentimes we say, if you don't obey us, we're going to what? We're going to eat you. We're going to rule you to the end. We're going to kill you and eat you. And yet the animal world fights back, doesn't it? Because sometimes the animal world eats us. So the problem is man can't rule himself, let alone anything else. Why? Because of sin. He can't rule. Through disobedience, man marred God's original design. Even though all things were created for him to rule, because of sin, nothing is under his rule. In fact, this is exactly what Genesis chapter 3 tells us. After man fell, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than the cattle and more than every beast in the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust of the earth you shall eat all the days of your life. You want to know why snakes crawl on the ground? It's not because through some scientific evolutionary process. The reason snakes crawl on the ground is because God cursed them. They're a reminder to each and every one of us of the usurper. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on your head. You shall bruise him on his heel. And to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. And here's the one thing man continues to try to rule and still rules, and he will rule over you. And man abuses that all the time. And then he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall, if you eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called the woman, called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He lost dominion. It was a tragic fall. Tragic. Man had been created to rule, and yet man, through his willful disobedience, lost his rule and was sent out of the perfect communion he had with God. All man had to do was just accept the earth as it provided his needs. All man had to do was do what God had created him to do, but man refused. You know what man did in the garden? He devalued God. And said, God, you're less worthy to be listened to than the lie that I'm hearing in my ears. Man devalued God and was plunged into sin. Satan usurped man's crown of glory. Man was to rule, and now earth rules him. See, the Jews would have been shocked by that. You see, they thought the angels were the big deal. They thought the angels were the ones God created for all of that. Now they're understanding it was man. It was man who was created to rule. But man messed it all up. We don't see man ruling. Verse 9. God's original design recovered by the God-man. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, God's design is restored through the God-man, Jesus Christ. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. In the day you disobey me and don't do what I told you to do, you're going to die, Adam. That's the ultimate reality of man's sin, isn't it? Death. But verse 9 says, but now we see Jesus, who was made only for a little while lower than the angels. In other words, he became man. He became humanity. Jesus Christ willingly set aside his glorious attributes. As Philippians chapter 2 tells us, he became man a little lower for a time than the angels. Why? So that through the suffering of death, as he was also through that same suffering crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he should taste death, what? For us. Because we disobeyed. The penalty and the consequence for our disobedience is death. Man had to die. See, this is the kingdom restored. That's the world to come. That's the kingdom of God to come. And here we're elevated through Christ to rule over a redeemed earth. That's his point. Creation restored. How's that going to happen? Think about it. If we are all sinners, if we've all disobeyed, if we've all marred the original design, how will we ever going to be restored back to what God originally created it to be? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The only payment for sin is death. Men must die to remove the curse of sin. And the only way the curse can be removed is that the penalty be paid, right? Penalty had to be paid. So if man is to be restored to his reign as king, he must die. He must be resurrected as a new person. This is the beauty of God, the beauty of what we have the privilege to read in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, verse 10 says, for the death that he died, who's the he? Jesus Christ. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Exactly what Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, wasn't it? Chapter 5, verse 21, He made Him, that is God, made Him who knew no sin, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf, that we who believe in Him, we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, without Christ, without that vital union with Christ, we are still lost. The writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, God's original design was that man was made to rule. And yet God's original design was marred by man's sin, and man lost his rule. But that rule is going to return. In the world to come, God's original design is restored in Christ. By being in Christ by faith, we who are redeemed by His death on the cross are so united with Him that we share in the glory and dominion of His reign forever. Do you get it? Christ is superior to everything. And God Himself had to become man so that man could be returned to the original place for which he was created. Without Christ coming and being the God-man, man would never be redeemed. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could accomplish such a lofty goal. The writer of Hebrews says, Christ tasted our death so that we might have His life and live as God has designed us to live. What an incredible, incredible reality. And so it is, as you and I identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, as we by faith entrust ourselves to Christ and His death, His burial, His resurrection, as we receive Him as our Savior, the curse is removed. And we are kings again. We are a kingdom of priests, those who rule, restored to our dominion. Isn't that great? Do you ever see yourself as that in Christ? In Christ, because of Christ, you're a king. We're rulers. We're not just mere mortals anymore. We're in Christ. It's my prayer, beloved, that all of you, every one of you, will be there in the coming kingdom, reigning with Christ. That's my prayer. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, what an incredible journey. What a mind-blowing reality of Your original design, and what is taking place even in time now, but what has been set forth in the eternal mind of You forever, that we would reign. Oh, how grateful we are for Christ. I'm so glad He's superior to the angels. So thankful that in Christ alone we're restored to our communion with You. In Christ alone we will reign. In Christ alone we have life. In Christ alone the things of this world are so faded, so dim, so worthless. In Christ alone we are ushered into the new. We're given a new life. Oh Lord, I pray that each one here would have that understanding. That on a daily basis, we would no longer devalue Christ. That as we walk by the way, as we teach our children, as we discuss things among one another, as we interact with one another, that Christ would be the first and foremost on our mind, honoring Christ, glorifying Christ, living for Christ. so that even in this fallen world, a glimpse of the kingdom would be seen. Thank you for restoring us in Him. Lord, use us now as your people for your glory and your honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, Amen.